Hi, I'm Alan Brown from Perth, Western Australia, and I'm seeking the kingdom. In this session, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. We can't cover the entire book. We're just going to do a survey of the opening chapters and provide some background of how you might approach the book. Getting the big picture is what it's all about. I can remember the first time I stood in front of a Van Gogh picture. I want you to picture standing in front of something like Starry, Starry Night, that famous painting. How far away are you standing right now? If you're standing about a foot away from it, looking at individual brush strokes, before you try to get the big picture, you have no chance of appreciating what that artwork's about. It's essential first to gain the big picture, the big story, the overall image, and then you can later on go in and say, oh, I wonder why he put this particular brushstroke there. In the same way, there'll be many things in the book of Revelation that you will not understand until you've gone through the book in considerable detail. Don't worry about it. It's fine to just leave those little details in place and ask, what is the big message that I'm being told here? People have so many different ways that they approach the book of Revelation. It's very common to find people trying to nail down charts of the future and maps of how things are going to pan out and match the visionary details that John received with current events in my particular lifetime. I'd like to suggest to you that's a mistake. It's a mistake to think that this book is about me and what's happening in my lifetime, as if it was all centered on me. You can go back in the last 2,000 years and see so many people who've made that mistake of trying to make it about their time and about their own generation. It's far better to ask, what would this have meant to the people who first received it? That was people in seven churches in Asia Minor. They're listed in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. The seven churches are literally seven places that form a circuit in what's today Western Turkey. And it seems like they had a pastor whose name was John, and their pastor had been taken away from them, presumably as a result of some of the persecution that was coming on the people at the end of the first century under Caesar. And so the people are wondering what on earth has happened to their pastor. They love this guy, and he's gone, and he's on an island out to the west of Turkey somewhere, and they don't know how he's doing. And one day, this book arrives from John, and for these people in the seven churches of Asia Minor, this was an astounding encouragement. So as they read this stuff, the first question we could ask was, what would this have meant to them? How would this have been an encouragement to them? That's essential. If you don't understand what it meant to them, you've got no chance of understanding what it might mean to us. So to try to equate this with some particular group or organization from the 20th or the 21st century, to try to equate the mark of the beast with a computer chip, the people in Ephesus would not have read it that way. They would not have heard the letter that way. They knew nothing about computer chips. That was never what this book was about. And it cannot mean today what it didn't mean for them. So please ask, what would they have meant? And when you do that, you discover that it isn't about trying to make a map of the future. That's the wrong picture. You can grab some pieces of a jigsaw puzzle and you can put them together and force them to try to make some picture that you want to make. But that's not what it was about. When you put the pieces together to make the picture that John saw in his visions and communicated to the seven churches, it's a picture of Jesus. This book is all about Jesus. It's all about the good news of the change that God is bringing to the earth under the reign of the one whom he appointed, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Actually, that's probably not very surprising. Most of the Bible's books ultimately are about Jesus. They're all about this amazing salvation story that starts in Eden and finishes with a new Jerusalem at the end of this book. In a garden with the tree of life, with the water of life flowing, and all that God intended and began in the beginning is fulfilled at the end of this book. So this book draws together the whole story of salvation history, the whole story of what God has done in bringing the earth out from under oppression to evil, placing it under his anointed, and how it finishes up becoming what he intended in the beginning. And the central character in that salvation drama is Jesus. So if you look for pictures of Jesus in this book, you will understand it. That's what it's about. Would you like just to go through a couple of examples where you can see that? In chapter 1, verse 10, John says, "On the Lord's day I was on the Spirit, and I heard behind me this loud trumpet-like voice telling me to write on a scroll and send this message to the seven churches who are under his command." John probably understands that this is Jesus. The very first vision in the book is a story about Jesus. That's who the visions are all about. And Jesus is there, this amazing, powerful voice with tremendous authority speaks. And John turns to see the amazing character who is speaking to him. And what he sees is seven lampstands. And we learn later that the seven lampstands represent the light that's going out from the seven churches. So when he turns to see Jesus, what he sees is the seven churches. Because ultimately, that's where you see Jesus. Jesus today is living and visible in his people. And he is speaking. He's in charge. He's on the throne. He's the one who's running the planet. And he directs his word to John, and John hears the word and conveys it to the seven churches. So this is all about Jesus and what he wants done in his world. When John turns to see Jesus, he's described as someone like a son of man. And you'll instantly recognize that Jesus used that phrase to describe himself. He was the son of man who ultimately brought back the reign of God to a world where so much wrong had been happening. It wasn't operating and functioning in the way that God intended. But the Son of Man, the human, was the one who restored God's reign. And so in John's vision, he sees him as strong character with a golden sash across his chest and keys in his hands. And I don't know if you're familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, but in chapter 22 of Isaiah, there's the administrator of the people of God who has a sash that he's wearing and keys in his hands that are the keys of David, the keys of the kingship, the keys to run the planet, the keys that unlock the reign of God on earth. Because that's what David was doing in the Old Testament. David was representing God's kingship on earth. And here is Jesus, the Son of Man, the descendant of David, who is representing God's kingship on earth once again. How did he receive the kingship? When Jesus speaks to John, he says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus has received the kingship. He's received the throne. He's reigning because he overcame the power of death, because he's got the keys over death, because he has been through death, come out the other side, been resurrected and anointed by God as the heavenly ruler and given the throne, and he reigns on behalf of God, and he's bringing the earth under his kingship because he's risen from the dead. He has the keys of death. He is Lord. See, this book's about Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about the good news of God restoring the earth as a kingdom of heaven, of God bringing the earth back under divine kingship where it should always have been, even though it has been under the dominion of darkness and death. But Jesus has the keys. He has overcome that, and he's bringing us back under his kingship. So it's all about Jesus. It's all about his kingship. It's all about God reigning on earth through his anointed, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what Jesus does then is to send memos to each of the seven churches, specific memos to these specific churches. Now, I take these things as literally as they're spoken of in the book here, directed to each of the churches. Jesus has things he wants to say to those churches. And in each of the seven messages, we can't go through them in detail, but in each of them, Jesus begins by describing some aspect of his character that is helpful for his people. He commends most of them for some of the things they're doing well. He advises most of them for some changes that they need to make, and he gives all of them a promise as to how they can be servants of his kingship. So if you like this, Jesus is on the throne. He's kind of like the emperor. He's above Caesar. He's the one who's ruling the entire world. And these little seven churches are just outposts in his kingdom. And the king is sending instructions to the people who are in the outposts of his kingdom, little tiny churches in big towns, like Ephesus was a big place. He's sending instructions to them as to how they can effectively implement the reign of the one who reigns in heaven, on earth, in the towns where they belong. So that's at least one of the goals of the book of Revelation. King Jesus wants us, his servants on earth, to know who he is, what we're doing well, what we need to change, and how we can implement his kingship on earth. That's effectively all of chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. Then at the start of chapter 4, there's a scene change. The first part has been set in Western Turkey. In the beginning of chapter 4, the scene changes and John is caught up in his vision into heaven. So now, from this point on, we're not in Turkey anymore. We're seeing the earth from heaven's point of view. We're seeing the presence of God, the reign of God, the one who reigns in heaven, and his authority over the earth, and we're seeing it from heaven's point of view. So if you got caught up into heaven, what would be the very first thing that you noticed? What was the first thing that you would see? It's God, right? God is the center of the whole heavenly realm, and everything revolves around his authority and his kingship. Well, John doesn't see God. He sees a throne with someone sitting in it. There's a particular characteristic of God that this vision is emphasizing. The throne is about God's kingship. God reigns in heaven and on earth. And around the throne, there are all these creatures. Some of them are strange creatures that are obviously from a realm beyond our own, heavenly creatures and angels and things that are not familiar with us because they are under the reign of God and they are honoring their heavenly king. But along with them are 24 elders. People who represent God's kingship over the earth and stand in the presence of God because God is reigning not only over heaven and its creatures, but over the earth and its people as well. As the book unfolds, it's clear that the 24 are two groups of 12. In the Old Testament, Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So there are 12 leaders of the Old Testament people. In the New Testament, Jesus appointed 12 apostles because Israel had fallen apart. The kingdom had fallen apart. Some of the tribes were effectively gone forever. And so Jesus appoints 12 others who will reign over the people of God. So there are 12 leaders representing the Old Testament people and 12 leaders representing the New Testament people. And together, these people are under the throne of God. So God's reigning over the creatures of heaven, the angels, the hosts that are there, and also over the peoples of the earth. In Old Testament times, in New Testament times, and throughout history, God is ruler of heaven and earth. And they all sing of the holiness of God, his dedication to his people. God never failed his people. He's devoted. Holy is a sense of being devoted, committed. God has this devotion to his people that he reigns over. He is worthy to reign. He is Lord. And it's an amazing scene as just for one chapter, John loses touch with all the problems and the struggles and the issues that we have here on earth and sees the majesty of God and how he reigns in heaven and over the earth. God's kingship is established in this vision in chapter 4. But then as John looks back at the earth, he sees that things here are not working out the way that God intends. The vision is of a scroll with writing on both sides, and the scroll is sealed up. Now, if the scroll belongs to a king, presumably it is what the king wants done in his realm. And if it's written on both sides, there's a lot of stuff that God has in mind that he wants done in his realm. But if the scroll is sealed up, then what the king intends to happen in his earthly realm isn't happening. There's a problem. What God wants, what the king wants done in his earthly realm isn't playing out. You'll be familiar with that very thought. I've struck people who feel like, how can there be a God? When you see all the suffering that we experience on earth, all the stuff that goes wrong here, how can you tell me there's a God reigning in heaven? That's the issue that's being raised in this vision. And you understand this is a vision. This is not an event in history. It's a vision representing the fact that heaven has a problem with what's happening on earth. Now, that may sound blasphemous, but that is effectively what it is, because the angel cries, who can break these seals and open the scroll? And verse 3 of chapter 5 tells us that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside to see what God had intended, what God had written, what God wanted to play out. So heaven has a problem. Now, I don't know how you feel when you hear that God's got a problem that can't be solved. That would melt me. I would be utterly crushed if I saw what John saw. So I'm not surprised that in verse 4 of chapter 5, John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open. I mean, he just can't believe that heaven's got this unsolvable problem. And then one of the elders comes up to John, puts his hand on his shoulder and says, do not weep. See, you've heard about the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. Now, Judah was the tribe that King David came from. Right back in Genesis 49, we have the promise that there'll be a lion, a ruler, a powerful one who will come from the tribe of Judah. And sure enough, King David came from that very tribe and was the one who was able to overthrow Israel's enemies in Old Testament times and bring peace to the land. People look back on the reign of David and Solomon. It was the glory time of the whole Old Testament period. The lion of the tribe of Judah from Genesis 49 was clearly David. But the Davidic kingship had failed. 600 years before Jesus' ministry, Babylon had invaded and cut off the Davidic kingship. So there was only a dead tree without the branches. The roots still there, the root of David, but it's a dead tree. And so they're waiting for this branch that might come from the cut off kingship, a descendant of King David, someone from the tribe of Judah who can unlock heaven's problem, unlock what God intended for the earth and break the seals that are preventing it from playing out. So this is what John hears. He hears about the promised lion from the tribe of David, and he looks around to see this amazing lion, and what he sees doesn't match what he heard. You'll find this again and again in the visions here in Revelation. What they heard comes from what was described and promised in Old Testament times, and what he sees is what they received and saw in Jesus in New Testament times. So they heard about a lion from the tribe of Judah, but when this lion came, he looked like a lamb, chapter 5, verse 6, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. When Jesus came, the conquering lion from the tribe of Judah, it looked like he was defeated by evil. It looked like he would not be able to break the seals and unroll what God intended for the earth. It looked like he'd been destroyed. But as John looks, the lamb is not lying down like a dead lamb. The lamb is standing at the center of the throne. He's alive again, even though he has been slain. He's risen from the dead and he is sharing the throne with God. This is astounding stuff. This is good news. The earth is now under the kingship of the Lamb. Does this sound like the gospel? I told you this whole book was about Jesus. The Lamb is Jesus, and he is worthy to take the scroll. He's worthy to break the seals, verse 9 says, because he was slain and his blood purchased God's people. That's Exodus language from Exodus 15. But it isn't just the Jewish people. It isn't just those who made it through the Exodus and became the people of God in Old Testament times who were delivered from Pharaoh. This is people from every tribe and language and nation and people on earth. And all of those diverse people from all the countries on earth have now become what the Jewish people were in Old Testament time, a kingdom of priests to serve our God, sharing in the reign of the Lamb on earth. So they all begin to sing and glorify the wondrous Lamb who was slain, who has received power and wealth and dominion and strength and honor and praise, verse 12 says, because he's risen from the dead, he's ascended to heaven, he's received the kingship, he's seated on the throne with God, and God's kingship is being restored over the earth through Jesus our Lord, through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension, through his seated with the Father through his kingship. He is the one who delivers the earth from evil, who breaks all the things that prevent God's plans from playing out on the earth. God is the one who sets us free. All authority has been given to King Jesus. He shares the throne that we've read about in chapter 4, the previous vision. He shares the throne with God and reigns with him forever. This is good news. This is gospel. This is Jesus. These visions are about Jesus and the good news of God saving the world through him. Well, as you go on into chapter 6, you find out what happens as the Lamb begins to break those seals, and we discover the sorts of evils that have been holding the earth enslaved when it should have been under God's kingship. The evils are all about wrong power. So in chapter 6, you'll see in the first verses, the first seal is conquest. As it's opened, as the Lamb breaks the seal, you see this power coming out, and it's the power that has wanted to conquer the world. Alexander the Great was one of those people who wanted to conquer the world. Human beings who do not want to submit to God's authority want power over the world, and they will go to war, and they will kill you if you won't submit to their power. So all the wars, all the evil, all the conquest on earth flows out of humans wanting power that should be in God's hands, that belongs to the Lamb, because humans have not submitted to God in the way that God intended. As the second seal is broken, it reveals the second evil that's been preventing God's plans from playing out, and it is war. War that the rulers of this world make as they force other people into subjugation to their power because they're not submitted to the heavenly king, because they don't recognize the throne of the one who wants peace on earth. So war is the second evil. The third one is famine, and often famine isn't simply caused by drought. Famine can be caused by people starving out their enemies. It's called economic sanction in the world today. At least that's the name you give it if you're doing it. But in practice, it is starving out enemies. It's a kind of a genocide against people that you don't want to have power because you want to have power over them. All that's the evil of the way power is operating on earth. That's how thrones operate here on earth. That is not how God's throne intends the world to be running. The fourth seal reveals the power of death. Ultimately, evil power always relies on death. You submit to me or I kill you. Death is the power that enforces evil in every form in the world. These are the things that Jesus is breaking. These are the things that the Lamb who died at the hands of evil and rose up victorious over evil, sin, and death. He is breaking the powers of evil and the hold that they have on the world to bring it back under God's kingship. And each time he breaks a seal, it exposes the nature of evil, the nature of sin. Sin is all about misusing power, grasping power that should have been in God's hands. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what Cain did to Abel, grasping power over another human being. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of evil. And as Jesus breaks the seals, he reveals the power of evil that has been preventing God's script rolling out the way he intended for his world. Is that good news? That Jesus is breaking these powers? You know what? We just talked about four things that are sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's a phrase that sounds scary, because this book in places can sound scary. But the reason it sounds scary is that evil is scary. War, killing, famine, conquest, death. These evils are so harmful. But the point of the passage is not simply that we've had those things happening all the way through history. The point of the passage is that Jesus is breaking those powers. He is exposing them for what they are, revealing sin for what it is, and breaking its power so that the world comes back under God's kingship, because the Lamb shares the throne with God. This is good news. This is gospel. This is all that God intended the world to be. Revelation is all about the good news of Jesus. Now, I can't take you through the rest of the book completely in just one little session here, so I'm just going to skim quickly over a few ideas that will help you with the rest of the book. You read things like plagues, and your mind is meant to go back to a time in the Old Testament where there were plagues. Do you think of the Exodus story when you hear that word? You should. Why were those plagues there? What was God doing? What was God demonstrating to Pharaoh? What was the purpose of those plagues? That Exodus background is going to make sense of what these plagues are about and what they're for in the book of Revelation. In fact, there's so many Exodus connections. We've already talked about the lamb, and that's a Passover term, isn't it? The lamb that was slain for the salvation of the people of God. In the book of Revelation, there's actually a Red Sea event in reverse. In this particular case, it opens up and let their enemies in, but then the lamb defeats the enemies. So it's actually playing out the unfinished story of the Old Testament to the place where all of this is fulfilled in Jesus our Lord. The book of Exodus and Leviticus, there's a whole lot of cleansing rituals that are set out for cleansing the people of God. By the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you find that the Lamb has cleansed not just one little group or one little tabernacle or one little holy space. He has cleansed the whole world. In fact, the whole world has become the dwelling place of God. By the end of the book of Exodus, they have built a tabernacle. It's the tiny little holy space that's dedicated to God, because the rest of the world isn't holy, and God needs holy space to dwell among his people. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you see not simply one little tiny holy space. You see the whole city of Jerusalem, the whole place where the Lamb has brought the people of God to the place where God reigns. And they don't have a physical temple there. Why? Because the whole earth has been cleansed to be the dwelling place of God. So everything that the Exodus tabernacle was pointing forward to is now fulfilled as God dwells openly among human beings. And the new Jerusalem, the seat of God's government in Old Testament times, has been completely restored. And it now fills the entire known world of John's time. The entire Europe continent, in effect, has become the city of God, the dwelling place of God, under the administration of God, under the King of Kings who rules forever and ever, who has restored God's kingship on earth. So in the very closing chapters, you find not only Exodus scenes, but you find Genesis scenes. The earth has become all that God intended. There's a river flowing out from God, as there was in Genesis chapter 2 in the garden. There's a tree of life which is fruiting now, and the fruit is actually healing the nations who'd gone their own way in Old Testament times, but have now come under the kingship of the Lamb, who is Lord of lords and King over all kings, and who reigns over the earth. It's not that humans have gone to heaven to be with God. It doesn't finish that way. It finishes with the city of God, the government of God, coming from heaven to earth, so that God is governing the entire world that he has cleansed in Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I haven't taken you through all the bits about a millennium and all the little tiny details. Those are brushstrokes. Just ignore those things until you get the big picture. The big picture is all about Jesus and his kingship on earth. Jesus is God's Christ, his anointed ruler. He is our Lord, the one we acknowledge as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who reigns over is the one who is our King. And so we are his kingdom. We are his people. We are the people he reigns over. And so God dwells openly among his people. That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does. That's what John is seeing in his visions. Visions of Jesus. Visions of the world becoming his kingdom, coming under his kingship, coming under his reign forever and ever. Revelation is all about the good news that God's Christ has become our Lord, and we live under him forever.